Let's take our Bibles once again and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In the last hour, I gave a challenge or an admonishment that in the face of opposition and affliction and trial and tribulation, when it comes to ministry and when it comes to being a Christian in a darkened world, that one of the characteristics that Jesus in several of his parables commended those who were obedient and did what he told them to do, and they brought back report of fruits and the evidence of that labor. Jesus did not draw too much attention to the fruit as much as he drew attention to what? Their faithfulness. They had the stuff in them to persevere and to continue, even in the face of opposition. And in Acts chapter 8, and we're focusing now our attention there to that verse 9 and 10, Paul goes to bed. And in light of the opposition that was thrown at him in verse 6 from the synagogue, the members of the synagogue, the unbelieving Jews, there was some fear. There was some concern. Paul was not a machine. He was a human being. If you cut him, he bled red, right? Paul ate food. He worked with his hands as a tent maker. He was just as much a human person as you are, with feeling and emotion and passion. And so Paul goes to bed that night, and Jesus comes to him in a vision. And he tells Paul, don't be afraid. Fear not. And when you read your Bible carefully in a one-year reading program, which every Christian ought to be doing in their life while they draw breath, notice how many times, the New Testament, where heaven's message is to an individual or to a group of people, fear not. Fear not. Well, beloved, that is not an empty fear not. That term, fear not, or don't be afraid, is based and grounded upon something that is foundational, something that is solid, something that's like an anchor to a ship. And what is it? Well, let's continue to read in verse 10. I am with you. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me reread it in your audience. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28, verse 20. When God commissions Moses, what is one of the promises that God gives to Moses? I am with you. When Moses dies and Joshua takes the reins of leadership, and those are big shoes or big sandals for Joshua to fill, what admonishment does God give to General Joshua after the death of Moses? As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Fear not. When God tells Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's belly, and before you were born, I called and commissioned you to be a prophet unto the nations. And when Jeremiah offers an excuse to bypass this heavenly calling, what admonishment or promise does God give to Jeremiah? I am with you. Fear not. And so, my dear friends, that's one of the foundations to that verse 9. Don't be afraid. Speak. Don't hold your tongue. Don't hold your peace. Secondly, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. divine protection. I remember many years ago when I was writing my thesis to the book of Daniel, and we were using one of our resources at that time was a commentary by Dr. Lehman Strauss, which I still have in my library today. And I can remember something still to this day, one little line in that commentary, something to the effect that when you are in the center of God's will, you are invincible. And then God takes you home. While you draw breath, and whatever your calling in is in life, when you are in the hollow of the divine creator of all things, when you are in the hollow of that hand, you got shields up. Nothing can penetrate that hedge of protection. And in the book of Revelation, in the commentary to Daniel, if I said Revelation, I was wrong. It was his commentary on Daniel. Look at Daniel's life. Look at Joseph's life. From teen, okay, from a shepherd to going into a pit, and from a pit going into a jail, and from a jail becoming a prime minister. Invincible all of his life. Because God had a plan. God had something special to work through the life of Joseph that benefited everyone around him. Moses was invincible when he stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have easily given any command, and off Moses' head from his shoulders would be the end result. True or false? Herod could have had Jesus liquidated any time. Pontius Pilate could have had Jesus killed at any whim of his own command to any Roman soldier. Go out there and kill him. You are invincible while you are in the hollow of God's divine hand. And he has a purpose for your life. Nothing and no one can penetrate that hedge that he puts around you. And then he'll call you home. Then you have your spiritual retirement. And then you cash in on that mansion that he currently builds for you. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And then here comes the other one. For I have much people in this city. Much people. Now, the Corinthian church, based on this context that we have, based on what Luke provides by divine inspiration, this is not a church of 10 or 20,000. This is relatively a small congregation in compared to some of the monsters you see on TV today. These mega churches with their celebrity pastors and their celebrity evangelists hawking a gospel that is not the true gospel. But who are these people that God refers to? They are God's elect. You mean to say, as wicked as the city of Corinth was back then, that there were God's elect walking around that city? They don't know that they're God's elect, but nonetheless, God has already chosen and he's about to call them through the public ministry of the Apostle Paul? Yes, indeed. So stop and let's take notice here this morning. Christ tells Paul, don't be afraid, don't shut your mouth. Let loose with the truth. And he gives Paul three comforts, three assurances, and three foundations upon what he tells him in verse 9. The ever-presence of the Almighty, the ever-present protection of the Almighty, and the ever-present sovereign God who does the saving is going to be with him. And so what is the end result? Verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And going back on my first hour, I would like to ask a question. How would modern American evangelism handle the context of Acts 18? How many pastors and how many evangelists have the stuff, that will cause them to persevere in wherever location that they are at, day after day, service after service, month after month, year after year, ministering even to a handful of people, seeing little or no numerical results, but they have a handful of people who come to them every Sunday to hear the Word of God given to them. How long would such an individual hang in there and persevere and continue? We read these great stories of the English missionaries of the 18th and the 19th century. Judson, Taylor, Livingston, these great stalwarts that went to India, Africa, China, Japan with the gospel. William Carey, laboring in India for years before he sees his first convert, loses his wife, I believe even buries a child, and he hangs in there. And in the course of his entire ministry there in India, not only does he hang in there, what else does he produce that's still in existence today? Translations in different Indian dialects of the Word of God, the Bible. A modern day missionary would have packed their bags, get on the next plane and went home. Called it quits. Too rough. Too much of a demand. Too much sacrifices. I think of those missionaries that went down to Ecuador and they were flying in that plane trying to make contact with that native population that was down below, and they finally land their airplane and things are going well for a while, and then something kind of goes wrong with that relationship and the natives come out and they kill all those missionaries, and it even made front page news worldwide, I believe back in the 50s or 60s. What happened? The wives of these missionaries went back and labored amongst the very same people who had murdered their husbands. And what happened in time? The whole village came to Christ, transformed the entire village from being murderers to becoming saints while still drawing breath. I believe that many Christians today in this country don't have the stuff to persevere. They don't. They don't persevere in their marriages. They break those vows left and right. Right? They walk away from one job, get hired to this job, they last a little while, they leave that job, they're bouncing from job to job, just like people bounce from one marriage relationship to another. We have people today that don't even stick it out with a good church. They'll bounce around like church bunnies, hopping from one church to another, not setting any roots down in one particular church family that's actually doing the business of God by teaching and preaching the Word of God, feeding God's people, nurturing God's people, maturing God's people, loving one another. They'll go find some other place where there's no accountability, sit in the back of the church and hide. Maybe attend on Easter and Christmas service, but the rest of the year you can't even find them in a church, but you can find them on the lake. How many Christians in America, those who claim to be Christians, have the right stuff to hang in there, no matter what comes down the highway? Well, here the Apostle Paul, that we are told, spends a year and a half. Now, we're going to jump ahead momentarily. Look what you find in verse 18 of Acts 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. He's still in Corinth when you come to verse 17. where Sosthenes there is beaten in front of Gallio, and Gallio has no concern at all. It says, and Paul, after this, well, what's the this? The events of verse 17. Tarried there, well, where was he? Corinth, yet, a good while. And then took his leave to go back to Antioch eventually. So you're being told in verse 11, 18 months. I think that's the minimum. You're stuck with verse 18. Even Matthew Henry says that some commentators believe that verse 18 is hinting of a stay in Corinth that probably went beyond the year and 6 months of verse 11. I just simply throw that on the table for you to consider. Let me ask you a question. Are you made of the right stuff? The right stuff to hang in there with your marriage? Knowing that it's two imperfect people trying to love and serve one another and love one another? Are you willing to stick it out with your church? It may be small, just a handful of people, but you have a godly man behind that pulpit who gives you the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. He pours his heart, he pours his life into his sermons and then into your mind and into your life. Are you willing to, do you have the right stuff to hang in there? And when everybody around you calls you names and vilifies you because of your tenacity to be a follower of Christ, do you possess the right stuff to hang in there? And don't be like a Judas or be like a Demas who left Paul hanging in his Roman dungeon, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's continue on this theme of possessing the right stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 2, allow me to read the first 10 verses. Here is Paul's last will and testament to this young man. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling Timothy to be strong. I'm telling you now from this pulpit to your ears to be strong. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the pattern of verse 2 that tells me that in my Bible I have the Word of the living God. Holy, faithful men who were faithful to God's Word, preserved that Word, and generation after generation preserved that Word down through the generations, down through time, that when I stand and open up this King James Bible, I am not preaching to you the words of just men. I am giving you the uncompromising, inspired, preserved words of the living God. And if that is too confining and too restrictive to the Bible education that you received in college, I offer you no apology from this pulpit. You can remain in your ignorance. I will bask in the sunshine of God's Word. Now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do you have the right stuff to endure hardness? And you take that verses 3 and then you begin to compare the prosperity gospel preachers, all these Christian celebrities, even those evangelical conservatives who claim to believe the Bible but spend more time correcting it and telling you what doesn't belong there, especially in the footnotes of their study Bible, which they engrave their name on the front cover right next to the word Holy Bible. Talk about blasphemy. Putting their name on the front cover of a book that says Holy Bible? You ever think about that? The presumption on their part to put their name next to the words Holy Book? Look at all these churches with tens of thousands of people, well-dressed. All the women in their fancy garb and all their foo-foo hats. All the pastors behind the pulpit with their three-piece suits, pinstripe suits, and all that gorgeous, gaudy furniture that's on the platform. Almost looks like a prostitute's house with all that gaudy furniture. and all their women dressed up looking like Tammy Faye Baker, all the heavy mascara. They look more like call girls than a pastor's wife. Look at them, all smiles. Where's the hardness? The only hardness that they have is waiting for you to send that check in the mail so they can pad their pockets and wear their $6,000 to $10,000 watches on their wrists. Not bad. You can make money being in politics, and you can make a lot of money being in religion. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Beloved, if you're a Christian, God's also called you to be a soldier. Do you have the right stuff to be a soldier in God's army? Do you possess the right stuff? Have you been to spiritual boot camp? Have you gone through spiritual training to toughen up your spiritual muscles? Have you fortified your mind with the Word of God? Have you donned the armor of Ephesians chapter 6? Do you know how to handle God's sword, the Bible, the very Word of God itself, that same sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1? Do you know how to handle the sword of God's Spirit? Do you know how to handle the Old and the New Testament? Do you know how to connect the dots between what was given in the Old and what is revealed in the New? Can you take the New Testament and cast that light back on the Old Testament and give that Old Testament meaning and illumination based on the illumination of the New Testament shining back? That, my dear friend, is rightly dividing the Word of God, not butchering it, and not putting it into special compartments that only belong to certain people for a certain time or a certain age. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Beloved, you want to be rewarded? Verse 5, you want to receive a crown from the Lord Jesus? Then you must strive lawfully. You must not be lazy. You cannot be a spiritual sluggard. You cannot wait for other people to do what you can do for the kingdom of God. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer what? Not prosperity. Not smiles and handshakes. Not the latest review on Wall Street. But I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto what? Bonds, i.e. chains. But the Word of God is not bound. Look at that verse 9. How many contemporary pastors and preachers and evangelical celebrities today have the right stuff to handle verse 9? Do you possess the right stuff? Are you strong in spirit? Do you know how to handle the Word of God aright? Can you look your adversaries in the eye and tell them with boldness, Jesus Christ is Lord? When the guillotine is right in front of your eyes? Therefore, after Paul says all of this, he adds the first therefore. Therefore I endure. Endure. Beloved, the word endure has the connotation of putting up with a whole lot of stuff. A whole lot of mud. A whole lot of muck and mire. Therefore I endure all things. The good and the bad. For whose sake? The elect's sake. There's that election again found in God's word. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So here Paul tells us, I like that verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, remember, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, so that brings in all those beautiful genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, and you find genealogies in Chronicles, you find genealogies in Genesis 5, right? that royal bloodline, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And what did we find in Luke's gospel, chapter 9? The gospel, when you preach the gospel, you inadvertently preach the kingdom of God. And when you teach the kingdom of God, you inadvertently preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherein I suffer trouble. Beloved, have you suffered a little bit of trouble lately? Because you're faithful to Christ, you're faithful to the truth. You do not compromise and you do not relent when you know what the truth is. And when you possess the truth, what does Proverbs say? Buy the truth and sell it not. You hang on to that truth. You guard that truth. You preserve that truth. You obey that truth. You got the right stuff? To suffer trouble? And what was Paul suffering trouble over? The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My word. There are other things in this world you would think that would cause someone to get in trouble that's really worth getting in trouble for. Robbing a bank. Killing a president. Blowing up a city. What was he preaching? The gospel. And what did that preaching get him into? Trouble. To what point? Even being bound in chains. But God's word is not bound. And then what does Paul tell Timothy? Timothy, for the sake of God's elect, I am willing to put up with everything the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at me. So do you see why I'm preaching the way I am here this morning? Can modern day American evangelicals and evangelism, can they do it because they got the right stuff? Or have we allowed so much of the mechanics and the schemes and the devices of this fallen world to come into the church and to replace first century Christianity? Right in our face. In the raw, but no apologies and no turning back. Do we? Do we have the right stuff to endure? You like another one? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to see how many evangelical preachers today with their three homes and $6,000 plus watches and their private jets, whether or not they're able to handle this one. I like to see Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen with their smiling little face with their demonic eyes looking at the TV screen, whether they're able to handle this. Ready? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Paul here takes on his adversaries there in the Corinthian congregation. Are they Hebrews? So am I. He's not boasting, he's telling the truth. And you got to admit, Paul here is talking about himself. Hopefully you won't think too less kind. You won't be too kind, or maybe, I hope you don't get mad at Paul. He's going to talk about himself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Ooh. Paul, you take too much upon yourself. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In debts, oft. How many pastors today can say those words? And really mean it. How many celebrity preachers today, with all of their books? You ever notice every time they come out with a new book, it's always the bestseller? But what happened to the book before? And the book before that one? And the books before all that? It's amazing how every new book is a bestseller. Who are they kidding? I hope they're not lying to get you to buy the book. But can they say those same words in verse 23? Of the Jews, five times received I stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You ever wonder if Paul ever took a vacation? Did he ever have a weekend off? What about a 3-day holiday to celebrate Caesar's birthday on Monday? In weariness and painfulness, in watchings oft, in hunger and thirst, in fastings oft, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, okay, those are everything that was thrown at him from outside, that which cometh upon me, not on Sunday morning only, but on a daily basis, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my prosperity. My private jet, my $6,000 wristwatch, my 3 homes, my 6-digit figure annual salary. No, the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not in Damascus. The governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And then I look at all what is represented today in my country as representing Christianity. And beloved, I believe it comes up horribly short-changed. And what you find in first century Christianity. There's something amiss. There's something missing. Yes, we got the fancy buildings. Yes, we got the best choir in town. They practice and practice. They've even put out their own records with a copyright. We got the best organ and the best piano and the best band, the best drums, the lights, the smoke, the drama. Our pastor is internationally known. He has some of the best-selling books in a Christian bookstore, as well as in Barnes & Noble's. But do we have the right stuff to endure all this and then still be found faithful? One more. Mark chapter 10. Yesterday, my wife and I were again doing our Bible reading, and we did Mark chapter 6 to chapter 10. In our New Testament reading, as we're reading through the Bible, I think, for a fourth time, Mark chapter 10, and look at verse 23. Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Excuse me. This is on the heels of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking him, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus begins to dialogue with the rich young ruler. And based on what Jesus said, the rich young ruler basically turns away with great sadness because he didn't like what Jesus told him what to do to gain everlasting life. And so Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And I kind of look at that verse, and I look at the prosperity preachers who are multi-millionaires, owning so many houses, private jets, and I'm wondering, is Jesus talking about them as well? I simply scratch my head. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Read on. And they were astonished, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking up, said unto them, with men it is impossible, but with God but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now right now, I bet you're saying, I don't see any connection to what you're saying, Bob, with what you're reading. Hang in there. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life. For many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Look at that verse 30. To my understanding, Mark is the only one in the synoptics that adds the phrase with persecution. Now look at that. Take a nice long, deep look. Here Peter says, Jesus, this is in context now of the rich young ruler being turned away. And the context here is, what about the rich? Is it easy or hard for someone who was rich with all the comforts of this world to come to Christ in salvation? And on the human side of the equation, it's very impossible, but not with God. When you read the Old Testament, beloved, you have many, many Christian individuals in the Old Testament who were wealthy beyond measure. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, they were rich beyond measure when it comes to physical things, right? Well, then Peter chimes up and says, hey, we have left all to follow you. Well, what about us? What are we going to get? Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, Peter, there is no man that has left house, brother, sister, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. This time you're going to get houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with hardness, with trial, with persecution, with affliction, jail time, suffering, beatings, incarcerations, deprivation, the loss of all material things, and in the world to come, eternal life. Wow. I bet you haven't heard that being preached by your prosperity preachers. I haven't seen or heard Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or T.D. Jakes. And all the female ones that are on the stage, they're all dolled up and all decked out there with their latest manicure and all of their faces puffed up and their beautiful hair and all of their beautiful outfits. I haven't heard that particular genre coming out of their mouth, that you're going to receive all of these prosperity, but it has to come alongside persecution, trial, heartache, misery, loss, deprivation, hurt, pain, isolation, ostracizing. Have you been there? If not, it's going to eventually come. Today we have soundbite preaching. Because today, nobody really thinks. Have you noticed young people? They can only absorb little bits and pieces of information. But to sit down and to listen 60 minutes to a sermon where the scriptures are expounded line upon line, verse upon word, verse upon verse, word by word. Oh, beloved, they can't even handle that. They can go to a football game for 4 hours and scream and shout in the rain and in the snow and in the cold and in the heat. But to sit for an hour in church and hear the word of God preach with power and conviction? Oh no. Soundbite preaching today. Concert-style platform drowns out the clear call to repent and believe the gospel. Get things done in record time, using every imaginable, tangible gimmick to achieve an expected end. Again, as I close out this portion of Acts 18, consider once again, Paul arrives in Corinth from Athens with little to show. He's all alone, humanly speaking. Timothy, Silas, Brother Dr. Luke are up north with the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Bereans. He initially enters the city of Corinth alone. He receives great resistance by the unbelieving Jews. An uproar then results in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. We saw that unfolding there where they go ballistic. The unbelieving Jews bring insurrection against the Apostle Paul in Acts 18. All the way down there in verse 12, saying in verse 13, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. For some today, this would have been enough to make them quit and go home. For many today in the public ministry of God's word, this would have been enough to send them going home back to mother. They would have closed their Bibles, packed up their suitcases, and got on the next flight to go back home. That would have been enough for them. They don't have the right stuff. And then Paul has his vision in verse 9. The Lord Jesus comes to him once again, tells him not to be afraid, not to hold his peace, but to speak. And then Jesus gives him three platforms upon which that promise, Paul's duty in verse 9 is based on three foundational granite rock style foundational basis. I am with you. No man's going to hurt you while you're in the hollow of my hand. And third and finally, I got my people in this city and you're going to be the one to cast that gospel net and to bring them in. And what does he do? He hangs in there. Verse 11, for a year and 6 months. And then when you drop down to verse 18, the implication is that that 18 months probably was a little bit longer. And Paul, after this, after the insurrection made before the governor, before the Roman official, there, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And then takes off to go to Syria. And I think there's a good probability that Paul did spend more time beyond the 18 months. Why? Christ told him to. Why? Christ told him not to hold his peace, but to speak. Why? Because Jesus promised, I will be with you. Why? No man's able to even put their hand on you, Paul. And why? Because I have much people in this city, and you are going to be the one to bring them home. So you've been witnessing to somebody in your family maybe for decades, and there's no response. That's not your fault. You're not a midwife. You're just a planter and a waterer, 1 Corinthians 3. You're just a servant. You're the one that maybe, you might be the one who plants that first seed into the heart and mind of that poor sinner who needs to be saved. And then later on, you bring a little bit of water and you sprinkle that water upon that mind and upon that heart of that poor sinner. But it's God who's going to give the increase. So you hang in there. Do you possess the right stuff to hang in there? Faithful, obedient, steadfast. What does it say about Jesus when he knew he was going to go to Jerusalem and his life, his hour was about to come? His face was set like a flint. And there was all this commotion around him, all the multitudes pressing against him, but Jesus' face was as if it had been like a flint, like the point of an arrow, like a compass pointing north. And wouldn't budge. He had a destiny. Well, beloved, you have a destiny. You have a destiny to be crowned by King Jesus. And that crown is only going to be deserved, not because of your prosperity and not because of your private jets or your $6,000 watch or your three homes with the pool and the tennis court and whatever. He's going to bless you and crown you because of you being simply faithful when everybody around you were quitting and dropping off like flies. Look at verse 14 of Acts 18. I'll give you a little historical ditty. Gallio, he was a proconsul. From what I read, a proconsul normally held that position for 12 months. And then Rome would then send somebody else to sit in that particular office. Now, according to Matthew Henry, and according to the big boys, there are 2 one-year periods that you can place Gallio in Corinth, in that region. 51 to 52, 52 to 53 AD, you take your pick. Irregardless of which one of these 12-month period is the one that Gallio sat in, it gives you a good time reference when Paul was in Athens. I mean, when Paul was traversing from northern Greece down to Athens, then to Corinth before he leaves. And we do know that the Jerusalem Council was held sometime between the 49th or the 50th year AD. And so Paul begins his second journey, does he not, on the very heels of the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, right? You pick up with Acts 16. He begins his next journey, which we're now currently studying. And in chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and we're told that Paul and the city are brought before Gallio, the proconsul. He was the deputy of that region, okay? He was in charge by command of Rome. And so we can date Paul's visit because we can date a real historical man. And guess what else we're told about Gallio? He was the brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. Seneca, who wrote some, I believe, some Roman history as well. So there's some historical ditty for you. A proconsul normally lasted for a year before he was replaced. And you get a time period between 51 to 53 AD. That's where you can place, my dear friends, Paul's stay in the city of Corinth. Well, beloved, we're going to stop here for now. All that I can ask you, like a broken record, do you possess the right stuff to hang in there? Whether you're in full-time ministry, or whether you're just simply a Christian who loves the Lord, reads his Bible, and attends a good Bible-believing church family assembly, whatever your calling is, ditch digger, flipping burgers, a statesman, dog catcher, a homemaker, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a missionary, whatever your calling is, do you possess the right stuff to do that calling to the glory of God for your good and the good of others who come into your life, who you in turn will have the opportunity and the privilege to minister back to them? Do you have the right stuff to continue to persevere? Because you know Christ will never leave you. Christ will always protect you while you're in the hollow of his hand, doing his will. And he has always much people yet to bring back to the fold. May the Lord richly bless and encourage you. Amen.